Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again and see some old faces and renew some friendships. It's been a while for some, and it's good to be here. As we come to the Word, let us again pray together. Gracious and Holy Father, you have granted us your Word in our hands, and we pray that as we come to it now, that you might grant us humble and contrite spirits, that, Lord, we would come and bow the knee afresh to you, and we come, Lord, in dependence upon your Spirit to open our hearts to the truth of your Word, that we might be found people of the book. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, that we would seek you with earnestness, and that your name would be exalted among us, and that we would look to Jesus as the one through whom and by whom we can come to you. We thank you for the salvation which is yours and the comfort which that brings. We pray that in this day we would have thankful hearts for your mercy and grace toward us in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the question today is, are we thankful? I know some people are thankful, that's been testified to this morning, but are we thankful to God for where we stand with him today? In the midst of your circumstances, whatever they are, and for some of you those are very difficult circumstances, are you thankful in the midst of those circumstances today? Well, if we're honest, we're not always thankful, are we? Sometimes we grumble, and sometimes we are just very unsure of what God is doing. But whatever our circumstances are, the application from Psalm 107 is found in the very last verse. And it says, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Well, what things are we to consider? What things are we to attend to? Well, the things that are in the previous 42 verses, because they are examples of God's steadfast love to us in whatever circumstance we happen to be in. So today I want to encourage us all to think again about our circumstances, but to think again as God is working through them in our lives. So as we approach Psalm 107, we have to consider what is the emphasis. Where is the direction that we find here? And really, whenever you find repetition in the Bible, there is significance that needs to be looked at and to be considered carefully. And here we have a series of repetitions, particularly in the body of the text from verse 4 to 32. There are repeated threatening circumstances. There are repeated recourse to prayer, a repeated divine response, and a repeated call to thankfulness because of God's loving response. And I want to go through each of these progressively this morning. The encouragement from verse 45 is that we are to be wise. And how are we to be wise? By considering what God is doing in our midst, in the midst of our current circumstances. Not what we want it to be, but what it is, and how he reflects his love in the midst of that. If you look at the first three verses, you'll find that this is a psalm to the redeemed, to those who have been brought back to God, to those who have been gathered, verse 3, from all over, from east and west and north and south. This psalm may well have been written as Israel returned from the Babylonian exile, But we're not sure. It would fit that circumstance of the year around 532, 530, of that order. But we're not sure because the psalm doesn't actually say so. But what we find here is this is a redeemed people, and they have been gathered from distant lands, from faraway places, and brought together. But these people have experienced some things. There are four particular things that are mentioned here. And we have the sum. In my Bible, English Standard Version, you have the sum of verse 4, of verse 10, verse 17, and verse 23. And for those of you who have NIV, you'll notice that instead of sum for verse 23, you have the word others. Now, this could mean that the psalmist is writing about four different groups of people. Or, as J.O. Motia, the commentator, suggests, the Hebrew language in the way that it is written could also mean the same group of people going through three and four different experiences. So the same people from different perspectives in their lives. Whatever the case, we can learn from them as to how they responded to their circumstances and what God brought to them. Now, as we know, that because this is written to a redeemed and a gathered people, this redemption and ingathering is yet to be completed. We are in the midst of it. It is still going on even today. And it is not until we come to the point of Revelation in chapter 7 that we find before the throne all the nations are gathered to God. So Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 17, I'll leave you to read it in your own time, is the final point at where redemption and ingathering will occur. So here we're in the midst of it. This morning, are you redeemed? Are you part of the gathered body of the Lord's people? How are we going to approach the psalm? Well, I want to, in the first instance, go through the structure of the psalm and let that structure guide us as to how we should approach it. So we'll look at the introduction in the first three verses. We will look at the four pictures of trouble and response from verses 4 through 32. We'll look briefly at providential care from verses 33 to 41. And then we will have a conclusion at verse 42. So I want to do that first. Look at the text in front of us. Then I want to ask the second question, how do we, this side of Calvary, this side of Pentecost, how do we apply this psalm to us? If it was written around 500 BC, what relevance has it got to us today? Where do we apply it? And that's what I want to consider in the second place. So let's read the first three verses by way of introduction. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from east and from west, from north and from south. The focus is on thanks to the Lord who redeems, who brings back a people to himself. And you'll notice these people were subject to trouble. They were a threatened people. You see, sometimes we get so proud of heart that it's only till God brings trouble that we are humbled before him. But what we find here is that he bears their burdens and he rescues them. Now, as we're going to read these four pictures of threat and trouble and distress, God will bring them out of it. But does that mean he will always bring it us out of trouble in a physical sense? Well, the answer is no. Because he is doing a spiritual work. The issue that God is focusing on is our hearts, not necessarily our physical or material well-being, but our spiritual well-being. So the focus of this is always ultimately fulfilled in a spiritual sense, in a heart sense, in a relational sense of our heart with God, with our Lord. Well, let's look at the first of these four circumstances. Verse 4 to verse 9. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord. And what do we find here? These wanderers don't know where to turn. They are hungry and they are thirsty, but they don't know where to go. Their soul faints within them. And it's in the midst of this situation, when they can't take any more, verse 6, that they cry out to God. Well, let me ask you, are you today experiencing the insecurity of living this life, this side of the Lord's coming? Are you wandering about in the desert of this life, the wilderness experience, not quite sure which way to go? Would you classify yourself as a wanderer this morning, longing for a city, like Abraham did? Hebrews 11, 9 through 9 and 10 says that Abraham longed for a city whose builder and maker was God. Do you long for that heavenly city? But in the meantime, in this life, you feel as though you're wandering and drifting about and are not quite sure. Well, the psalmist encourages us here to look to God in the midst of your wandering, in the midst of your uncertainty. Cry out. And what happens? Verse 7, he will lead them straightway till they reach the city to dwell in. See, the city is the city of God. And he will lead you by a straight way to that city. That doesn't mean that you're going to have no trouble on that journey, on that straight way. But it does mean that the way is straight and God will bring you there. He will lead. That being so, verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. You see, in the midst of this wandering, if you are hungry and thirsty after God, then he will satisfy the longing soul. Now, you may be hungry, and you may be physically thirsty as well. And there are ways and means that God uses to fill that, but he is more concerned about the hunger and thirst of the soul. And that's what he longs to fill by the straight way that he will lead to his city. What about the second group, verses 10 through 16? Some sat in darkness, and my version says the shadow of death, NIV, and our reading was in the gloom. But in verse 10 here, some sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. They, for reason clause, they had rebelled against the words of the Lord and spurned his counsel. Where they were was a direct consequence of their rebellion. They were rebels. The consequence, verse 12, so he bows their hearts down with hard labor, and they fell with none to help. Ever since Adam and Eve and Genesis chapter 3, humankind has been rebellious against the words of God. We have considered that we know best, and we know the way that we ought to go. And in the midst of our troubles and afflictions, we're particularly given to this in saying, I will do and go this way because I think I can solve it. And I have control and I want control. And when we're out of control, we feel very insecure. But the reality is, God wants us to be dependent. We have little kids. These little kids are dependent upon their elder siblings, upon their parents. They are dependent. And in fact, the New Zealand government considers that any of you who have little children are called by the tax department that you have what? Dependents. And you can claim on your tax for these dependents. Why are they dependent? Because they look utterly to you to provide for them. They cannot provide for themselves. They need their parents to guide them, direct them, to love them, to provide for them. And what does God say? Jesus comes and says, unless you become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like dependents, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But these people here, verses 10 through 16, rebelled against such things. Rebelled against the word of God. And what happens? They end up in bondage. Their hearts bowed down with none to help. Then, in the midst of recognizing their bondage, in recognizing their fallen state, in recognizing their hearts were actually bowed down, then, verse 13, they cried to the Lord and he delivered them. It's not until we recognize our dependence that we will cry out. And for some of us, and me included, I did not come to the Lord until he took away some things which were very precious to me. You see, we want to do it on our terms, in our way, and God says no. And he will touch our hearts. In God we find grace, you see. Look at verse 14. He brought them out of darkness. He brings them out of the shadow of death and bursts their bonds apart. What's their response to be? Let them give thanks for the steadfast love of the Lord, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he shatters doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. God does this. We want to, but we can't. We must cry out to him and call again in thankfulness. What about the third group? Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. Through their sin, their sinful ways and iniquity, they suffered affliction. They loathed all kinds of food, verse 18, and drew near to the gates of death. This had a direct impact on them. It led to affliction, and they were brought near to the gates of death. So again, what happens? Then they cry. These fools, in their midst of their own sin, it's only in response to affliction and coming near to the throne to the gates of death, that they will call out to the throne of grace. Only then will they cry to the Lord in the midst of their trouble, and he delivers them. And what does he do? Verse 20, he sends out his word and heals them, and delivers them from their destruction. You notice it's their destruction. They've got themselves into this pickle. It's leading them down a terrible path. But it is by the word that they are called back. It is by the word that they are called not simply to agree with it, but they are called to obedience to it. He delivers them, he heals them by his word. So, what have we had? We have wanderers, we have rebels, and we have fools in the midst of their sin. But look at this fourth group. This is a very interesting group. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters, and they saw the deeds of the Lord and the wondrous works in the deep. So what are these folk doing? Well, they're not wandering aimlessly. They're not rebelling. And there's no indication here that they are fools in their sinfulness. No, they are going about their everyday legitimate work. There's nothing wrong with these folk. They are doing what they ought to have been doing. Doing business, sailing their ships, trading, all this sort of thing. Admiring even, verse 24, the deeds of the Lord and his wondrous works in the deep, admiring the creation amongst which they worked. And what happens to them? Verse 25, for he, that is God, commanded and raised up a stormy wind, and it lifted up the waves of the sea, and they mounted up to heavens, and they went down to the depths, and their courage melted away in their evil plight, and they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. So in the midst of a clear blue sky comes this great wind, and the storm comes. And what happens? These storms which come to us out of the blue upset our plans, upset our confidence, upset our comfort, don't they? And where do they leave us, these storms? Often at our wits' end. Literally, it's the Hebrew says that their wisdom was swallowed up. Their own wisdom, their own way of thinking about what was happening was swallowed up. They were at their wits' end. They had nowhere else to turn. You see, it's when we come to the end of ourselves, the end of our own devices to trying to keep control, then are we ready to listen to God's word and ready to call out to him. And you see, God wants us to learn that in practice. So when the storms come, it's not necessarily because you have been sinful. It's not necessarily because you have been rebellious or wandering away. You may be doing exactly what God wants you to do. But God's interest is in making you like Christ, and he will bring about through his training program the things which are necessary to draw your heart and life nearer to him. In the midst of the storm, and here are some storm-tossed people, in the midst of the storm we learn to cry out. And what happens? He who made the storm stills it, verse 29. He who made the storm makes the waters quiet, and he brings them to their desired haven. He brings them to the place that he has purposed for them. And isn't that our desired haven? We want to be in the place which God has for us. For there we will find rest, true rest and peace. So every storm then is a summons to trust him. It is a summons to exercise faith. It's a summons to prayer. And in so doing, he will lead us to himself. And you'll notice verse 32, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. If you have been brought through a storm, particularly, and we had testimony of that this morning with the lost bag, you've gone through this emotional turmoil and have come through the storm, God has brought you to the desired haven, and what happens? You extol him in the congregation of the assembly. You extol him and praise him together. Coming through the storms are things for corporate worship, because they make it real. It's not just an intellectual exercise. This touches our hearts and lives. And God wants us to acknowledge that before one another. So those are the four pictures. The wanderers, the rebels, the fools in their sin, and the storm-tossed. And all of them come to a point that is an end of themselves and their own perseverance, their own thinking, their own sufficiency. And they cry out to God. And God is gracious and merciful and hears them and rescues them, because he's the only one who can do so. Now when we consider this God and go now to verses 33 through 41, we find some providential care and judgment. Now this passage is a little bit tricky. Verses 33 and 34 is one section, then 35 and 36, 37 and 38 go together, and then we're back to the same folk from verses 33 to 34 in verses 39, 40, 41. So there are two contrasting pictures. 33 and 34 goes with 39 and 40. 35 through 38 go together. So let's read it. He turns rivers into deserts, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. So God turns plenty into poverty. Springs of water into thirsty ground. Fruitful land into salty waste. Then go down to 39. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. So that's on one hand. On the other hand, verse 35, he turns the desert into pools of water, the parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly and he does not let their livestock diminish. So, what do we have? We have judgment on one hand, we have blessing on the other. Both of them come from the Lord, you'll notice. So what's the application here? Verse 42. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness or all wicked shuts their mouth. So the application, the upright see it and are glad. What? What do they see? They see God in action. And what are they seeing here with God in action? Firstly, that he is sovereign. He works and transforms in both directions. From rivers to desert, from desert to pools of water. He is sovereign. He does whatever he wills. And the righteous see it, the upright, verse 47, and they are glad that God is sovereign. But notice that his providences, verse 34, are moral. He calls people to account. He turns the fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. God makes a judgment call and calls people to account. So on one hand, God is sovereign. On the other hand, God is calling people to right living. The upright see it and are glad. The wicked shut their mouths because God dares to be sovereign over even them. And when rescue comes, what do we find from verse 41? There's nothing here about their good behavior. There's nothing here about their deserving it. It is pure grace. He raises the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. So when we see this happening, rivers to a desert, or desert to pools of water, are we glad? Are we thankful? Or are we silent? So the psalmist says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, everything that we've talked about. The four different groups of people, the wanderers, the rebels, the fools, the storm-tossed. Let them consider these things. Let them consider the providence of God. Let them consider the steadfast love in the face of such things. So this is the psalmist writing to a people who have been redeemed and gathered. That's how the psalm is structured. But how do we put it into practice? What does it mean for us? Well, consider the wanderers. What marked them? Verse 5, they were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. And this is interesting. In Mary's song, in Luke 1 and verse 53, Mary sings this song to God, having been told that she will bear the Messiah. And she quotes this very psalm. She actually quotes verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Mary quotes Psalm 107 verse 9 in her song of exaltation about the coming Messiah. One of the things he will be known for is that he will fill the hungry with good things. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will not thirst. John 6:35. Jesus addresses the wanderers. So for us, this side of Calvary, this side of Pentecost, we look to Jesus because he is the fulfillment of God's action here in Psalm 107. From Mary's testimony and from Jesus' own testimony. What about the rebels? What was their problem? Well, look again at verse 10. They sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. They are prisoners and afflicted. In Zechariah's song, as the angel spoke to Zechariah, again in Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, Zechariah quotes this psalm, and he quotes verse 10. And he says that Jesus will bring those to light out of darkness. Those who are in darkness, Jesus will bring to the light. Luke 1:79. But he adds, interestingly enough, in the second part of verse 79 of Luke 1, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zechariah takes this word. Jesus is the one who brings people out of darkness into light, and he will guide them in the way of peace. Zechariah's testimony. In Nazareth, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, according to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, Jesus comes into the synagogue in Nazareth and is given a scroll of Isaiah. And he reads it. He reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then he reads it and he sits down and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." It concerns himself. And what does it say? That he has come to proclaim four things: good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed. Jesus' mandate of public ministry is taken from Isaiah 61, fits here with these rebels who are in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. And Jesus says his whole ministry is about liberty to the captives, liberty to the oppressed, good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus fulfills it. In fact, he goes on in John 8 and verse 12 to say of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." Jesus fulfills and is the answer to the rebels' affliction. Jesus addresses the wanderer in the midst of his wandering. Jesus addresses the rebel in the midst of his rebellion. What about the fool? What do we find here? Verse 17. Their iniquities caused them affliction. They loathed all kind of food and drew near to the gates of death. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Everyone who believes in me shall never die." John 11, 25 and 26. For the fools whose sin will end up in death, both physical and spiritual. If we persist in our sin, that is the result. The wages of sin is death. Jesus comes and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who believes in me shall never die." He's talking, of course, about a spiritual life. We will die physically and be raised to newness of life with a new body if we are dependent on Christ and on Christ alone. Well, what about the storm-tossed? These folk who were going about their legitimate business, and yet as the storm comes, they end up reeling and staggering, not knowing what to do. At their wits' end, their wisdom is extinguished. What about them? Jesus speaks to them too. In John 14. Now in John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room. It's the private testimony of Jesus, chapters 13 through 16, and then ends with his prayer in chapter 17. But 13 through 16 of John's Gospel is the private ministry of Jesus to his disciples. Chapter 13, he talks to them about his going away. The disciples are extremely upset. This is a bolt out of the blue. Out of a clear blue sky, here they are having the Passover feast, enjoying their time, and Jesus comes and says to them in the midst of it, "I'm leaving." They get very upset about this. And in chapter 14, Jesus addresses their concerns. And in chapter 14 of John, he says to them, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then in verse 27 of the same chapter, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In the face of the storm that the disciples were now hearing, when Jesus says, "I'm leaving, I'm going, but we don't want you to go, I'm leaving. Unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not come." In the midst of this storm, which takes them by surprise, it shouldn't have, because Jesus had told them about that ever since he was at Caesarea Philippi. He told them specifically 3 times that he was going to die. They didn't grasp it at all. For them, this is a storm. And what about the storms in our lives? What about that piece of news which we consider to be bad news? What about our redundancy? Our lost employment? Whatever. Whatever storm tossing is going on in your life right now, where do you turn? Jesus says, "Trust in God, trust also in me." So what do we see here? Jesus goes on in chapter 15 of that sermon that he gave those disciples in the upper room and says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing." And what do we find here in Psalm 107? Examples of exactly that. Each of these folk, the wanderer, the rebel, the fool in their sin, and the storm-tossed, all of them come to the end of themselves and realize that in and of themselves they can do nothing. And who is there to save them? Christ is there to save them. So the conclusion, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things and let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious and Holy Father, we thank you that you have given us your word in our hands. We thank you that you have given us the word made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we consider him and the love which he testifies to in his coming, his life, death, and resurrection, we thank you that we can come. We can sing your praise to the love which you have described, the love which you have lived, the love which you give one day at a time. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be people of the book who take you at your word and do not rebel against it. Humble our hearts that we might be thankful people, acknowledging your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.